girls volleyball first game ever. Last year we had our first basketball game and with our boys, and this year we have our volleyball team that we've added, and so they're going to have their first game tomorrow at 4. It's in Hollister. If you'd like to go, you can see Brother Fox or Brother Farmer can give you details about that. Our walkathon is going to be October 12th. If you have not already been asked to sponsor someone or to support one of the kids in the school, find someone and say, hey, I'll support you. Even if they didn't ask, just help them and it'd be a blessing that way. And then our Harvest Festival is coming up a week from Friday, October 19th. And again, we're asking not only for the candy, but if you want to come and be a help and a part of that. Many of you have signed up in the past few years and been such a great help and a blessing. And we can always use the help. You can sign up for a half-hour slot, for an hour slot to run a booth, or to help with the food. And Brother Farmer and Brother Fox and our staff is always looking for as much help as we possibly can have. And this is an opportunity to be a blessing to the school family. So I just want to encourage you that way. And then our Friend Day is coming up October 21st. And I think we have our invitation cards. Miss Cassie, where did you get those cards I saw you have in your hand for those? Are they out in the foyer?
No, your wife gave them to me.
Are they in the foyer? Are they just on the stack on the thing? Okay. So if you'd like to get a few of those, get those tonight and start looking for people to hand those out. Let's stand together. We're going to read Psalm 1 again tonight. Thank you for being here, and I appreciate your patience and time. It's good for us to pray. How many believe that?
Amen.
And so we can't, I know sometimes we don't always take that much time, but I just felt like tonight we needed to do that. And I was burdened about that today in my devotions, and so we want to honor the Lord with that. Psalm 1. As we're going through the book of Psalms, and we're not even out of the first one yet. And I think this is the fourth message. Psalm 1, the Bible says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. I suppose like every Christian who reads Psalm 1, we are mostly encouraged by the possibilities of a healthy walk with God. I have read this psalm over and over and over and so many times, and every time I read it, I am genuinely encouraged by what God promises there and by the life of the blessed man, and I've always wanted to be that guy. And yet most of us know that there are some conditions to that blessing. The Bible says there's some things to avoid, there's some things to delight in. The next verse tells us, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And I think that we're all encouraged by the possibilities of a healthy walk with God. That is the fulfillment and joy that comes from delighting in God's word are inarguably what Jesus had in mind when he said in John 15:7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done for you. Four verses later, he said, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be what? Full, that it would be overabundantly full. So it's obvious what God is trying to get across. And I said this a couple of weeks ago. We need to get it in our mind that God really does want you to be happy. He wants you to have the fulfilling contentment joy of the Lord. That's our strength, according to the Bible. Now, in sharp contrast to the enduring blessedness of the righteous, according to the first song set before us, is displayed the fleeting, withering life of the ungodly. And it is starkly contrast. Nothing could create a better image of permanence than the flourishing tree planted by the river, and nothing could be more unstable and transitory than the chaff now cited in comparison. The Bible says the ungodly are not so, but notice in verse 4, are like the chaff which is driven away. What does the future hold for the ungodly? Well, tragically, their prospects are both bleak and terrifying, according to God. Every person we meet is going to spend eternity in hell unless he or she receives the salvation and life that Christ offers. God puts it forth. As believers, Christ commissions us to spend our lives and resources reaching those who face the eternal doom of judgment. We must accept this responsibility, love people enough to overcome our fears, and tell them about Jesus Christ. And when you consider the stark contrast and why it is so, who really stands to benefit from this type of song? I mean, God would spend the first three verses saying, hey, listen, if you want a blessed life and you want to be fruitful and you want your leaf not to wither, and you, then you need to have a delight. But who really stands to benefit from this type of song except for those that believe? In other words, by God's grace, we've been partakers of the divine nature of God. Not by works of righteousness, by the way, which either one of us has done, but according to his mercy has he saved us and washed us by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit of God. By God's grace, we've been partakers of the divine nature of God. We have been saved and planted by the rivers of water. So then, knowing of the coming judgment of souls and the terror of the Lord, I think it's pretty obvious we've got to be persuading men. Who else? Why would he put that at the very front of the Jewish songbook? Why would he say, okay, there's two paths. If you take this path, you're going to be blessed. But I want you at the same time to understand what happens to those who don't choose that path. Not just because I want you to choose, but because I want you to understand the ungodly. I want you to consider tonight three imperatives to understanding the ungodly. Number one, I want you to take your outlines and notice and consider with me. I think we need to understand their spiritual condition according to God's word. Now, I spoke to a lady this last Saturday while I was door knocking about what we do here at Shadow Mountain Baptist Church is not opinions. We don't do the Reader's Digest version of Christianity. We take the word of God, we open it and say, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. So it's not my version of what happens to someone after they die. And when I spoke to the gentleman on Saturday, I said, do you know if you died today, you'd be in heaven or hell? Do you know? He said, I don't think anybody can know. And that's an easy way of letting myself down when I say that. Because in his heart of hearts, he knows what's going to happen. And so when we consider the spiritual condition of the ungodly, it's to help us. Do you understand that? What should we understand? Well, first of all, they're lost. They're lost. They're blown about by every wind. What's that? That's the chaff. Look at verse 4. The ungodly are not so. In other words, what I've just told you about in the previous verse, they are not anything like that. But, it says, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth. Now, chaff is a common illustration in Scripture of those things that are worthless and temporary and short-lived. I think we have a video, don't we, Brother Farmer? According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, explains the significance in the process of winnowing wheat. Go ahead and play that. In the process of winnowing wheat, as it has been carried on in the East for thousands of years, the grain is tossed into the air so that the wind may cause a separation of chaff and straw. The light husks from the wheat and fine particles of straw are dispersed by the wind in the form of fine dust. The heavier straw, which has been broken into shorter pieces by the threshing process, falls near at the hand of the edge of the threshing floor, while the grain falls back into the pile. This straw is ordinarily saved and fed as roughage to the animals. It could easily be gathered and burned, while the chaff is blown away beyond recovery, which is a strong figure to depict complete annihilation. That video of what happens when you put the air to it, you see the chaff blowing there. That chaff is nothing. What are they trying to get to? They're trying to get to the wheat. They're trying to get to the part that matters, the part that's valuable. And God says when they're together, you can't really separate them. But what has to happen? The wind of judgment has to blow, and that will separate the wheat from the chaff. And that's what God's trying to help us to understand. If we're to understand the ungodly, we're to understand their spiritual condition, that they're lost. And they're blown about by the winds of emotion, by the winds of time, by every wind of doctrine, the Bible says in the New Testament. Hosea 13:3, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor and as the smoke out of the chimney. God says, I want you to understand they're lost. Secondly, I want you to understand they're doomed. The wind is a symbol in the Bible at times of God's judgment upon every individual. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the, notice, wind driveth away. As the feathery chaff cannot survive the stormy gales, the ungodly person will not be able to stand in the day of God's coming judgment. The Bible says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the seat of the congregation of the righteous. Now, it's interesting how many times this comes up over the Word of God. Matthew 3 and verse 12 is one of those verses. John the Baptist said, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So it's not just the fact that they're blown around with every wind of doctrine and trying to grasp a hold of whatever else is worthless, but they're blown away by the judgment of God and they're doomed. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's perfect present tense. So the ungodly, and by the way, let me just say this. When I say ungodly, the reference there is to someone who has said no to Jesus Christ in his perfect form. I don't need Jesus to save me. I can do this without Jesus. I said to John on Saturday, I said, I just want you to consider something. If you really could save yourself, because he said to me, well, you know, I'm not as bad as someone else is. I mean, I've never killed anybody. That's the first thing he said. Then he said, I just believe, and I love it when people say that. I just believe all the good that I've done is going to account for something. And that it's going to outweigh my bad, and hopefully I'll be okay. So I said, well, would you be interested if I said to you that the Bible, that God said that you can know for sure? And he said, well, yeah. And then I explained the gospel. And then I said this. I said, because he reverted back, well, I just, you know, I believe I'm a good person. His wife said, I just believe it's about how we are. And by the way, they're very earnest. Good people. They're very earnest. I believe it's how good we are, and so they want to be good. That's their motivation. And then I said, well, I want you to consider something. If you could be good enough, then why did Jesus die? Because if you could do it without Jesus, then God really was kind of foolish in sending Jesus to begin with, wasn't he? The Bible says that after, as he sets forth the entire book of Psalms, which we find comforting, he says, now let me just part the waters here. If you go the way of the blessed man, here's the idea, but never forget that you should understand the ungodly. They're lost, they're doomed. Thirdly, they'll be cast out. To understand the ungodly is to understand their spiritual condition. On that glorious yet dreadful day when the righteous are assembled together for eternal bliss with God, the ungodly will be eternally banished from God's presence. Revelation 20 and verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Revelation 20:15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Matthew 13, Jesus said in verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just. That's God's word. Someone said the most dreadful torment of the lost, in fact, is the fact which constitutes their state of torment, will be this coming to themselves when it's too late for repentance. Ugh, I just missed it. If I had one more day, I read today in my devotions, Luke 16, about the rich man and Lazarus, begging Father Abraham to send Moses back, or to send Lazarus back, sorry, back to his brethren. Lord, I have five brethren. If one should come back from the dead, they will believe. And he said, no, if they don't believe the law and prophets, then they're not going to believe for one that came back from the grave. That dread that it's too late. Would you turn to Psalm 73 just briefly? Eventually, I suppose, one day we'll get to this psalm, but this is a psalm of Asaph, the songwriter. He is taking an observation of everything going on in Israel, and it just seems at times that the ungodly don't seem to have any recompense. There's just nothing going wrong in their life. Asaph gets rather down about it. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Do you see the contrast? He's seeing that everybody that's ungodly, though in Psalm 1 it dictates, hey, listen, here's their doom, he's forgotten. And now all of a sudden he's focusing on what they're accomplishing by their hand and what they're accomplishing by their work and what they're accomplishing by their will. And then he says, it makes me feel like, Lord, I've followed you for nothing. Because every day I'm plagued. I'm chastened, I'm down. Look at verse 15. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. You see what happens? Sometimes it's good to be in the house of God for one specific reason. Oh, not just to remember who God is. Oh, not just to be reminded how good he's been to us in saving us, to understand the spiritual condition of somebody that you may know and love. And it affects you. What's the reason that God shows us the condemnation of the ungodly? Is it to make us feel better about our condition? I want to just show this over to you so that you can really feel good about you being saved, that by the grace of God, I got saved. Is that why? Does the Bible reveal that people are going to be lost and eternally lost with no hope and repentance so that we can feel really good about ourselves? Is that the sole reason that God put that in there? Or was it so that we could exercise the Savior's compassion and reach them with the gospel? Because the whole prayer of David in Psalm 51, once he repented and got right, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So from the man who had a heart after God's own heart, he confesses his sin. And once he does, he knows what's the natural outcome of God having the Holy Spirit to fill me. And that is that sinners are going to get saved. So we need to understand the spiritual condition so that secondly, we can exercise the Savior's compassion. Why else would it be there? Matthew 9:36, but when he saw, that is Jesus, the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Isn't that a good missions verse? We love to read that at missions conference and say, you go to China, you go tell those people they need Jesus. It's a great missions verse. You go to Paris, Brother Gewins, and you tell those people about Jesus. They need to be told about Jesus Christ. We tell Brother Brooks, you hand out those Bibles in Papua New Guinea, Brother Brooks, because they really need Jesus over there in Papua New Guinea. You know, when I find people need Jesus in Morgan Hill, California, that's not a Bible verse for missions. That is a Bible verse for missions, but missions is not across the oceans. It's right here. The people that we live with, the people that we work with, the people that we love in our own families. Every Christian has been called by God to be a spirit-filled martyr for Christ. You say, no, that's not true. No, it is true. The Bible says, ye shall be witnesses unto me after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. The word witnesses there is the word martyr. You say, well, why did Jesus say that? Jesus knew the awful effects of telling the truth in a world in bondage to lies. And it's our world, it's our mission to speak the truth. And he knew that it would cost us some shame. Jesus said, I know that it's going to bring a sword and cause division. So I'm not telling you this so that you can just have some figmental imagination about this is what hell must be like. And boy, I'm just thankful for the grace of God. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to just do my thing. No. He tells us it so it will bother us. He tells it, and over and over in the Bible, aren't we amazed at the mercy of God? Are we not amazed when we read the Bible? Are we not amazed at his compassion? Are we not amazed at his long-suffering? And this is what we think. I'm so thankful he's that way to me. And we never think about the lost. And yet God over and over and over again brings it up. We read Sodom and Gomorrah as, man, Lot got out of there by the skin of his teeth. And we think, man, he was merciful to Lot, but he wasn't any more merciful or could not be any more merciful to the people that he judged and killed. Oh, Noah found grace in the eyes of God, but I will remind you, the entire world's population perished because every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see, we look at it so that it comforts us instead of getting out of our comfort zone. And God says, no, I want you to understand. You need to understand the ungodly so that you can exercise the Savior's compassion. Why us? I mean, why? Let me give you two reasons why. Because we know God, that's why. A born-again child of God knows God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you accepted me, then the Father and I abide in you in the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Because we know God. We know his son, Jesus Christ. We know his forgiveness. We know his heart to save the world. We know, in fact, his plan to save the world. We know his blessing upon the saved. So else, So who else would tell them if we don't? What, tell me, why else is it in the Bible that God says, okay, here's my grace, but here's what happens to those? Why does he talk about the watchman on the wall? Why does he talk about who will go for us? Why does he talk about go and preach the gospel? Why? Because we know God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we say, man, that's another great verse. And that is a promise that you can claim as a blood-bought, born-again child of God. And you ought to do that. But for what? So that you could gloat on grace? So you could say, look how wonderful it is for me. Too bad for them. If we even say that much. John 20, 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Over and over again in the disciples' ministry and life with Jesus Christ, he said, I'm ordaining you to go. And then he ordained another 70 to have power over demons and to give healing. And they all went out. They were like, Lord, even the devils are subject to us. He said, whoa. Don't get so proud and happy over the fact that the demons are subject to you. Rather, you should be grateful that your name's written down in heaven. And on the heels of all those, he said, you need to pray. Pray that other people will go into the harvest fields. We need to exercise the Savior's compassion because we know God. Secondly, because the ungodly don't. Look at verse 6. And God is awesome in how he wrote the word. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but anytime you see a conjunction there, you need to circle it and you need to concentrate on what's about to follow because it's contrasting. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. By the way, I'm thankful that he knows wherever I am and always. I'm always thankful. I'm never alone. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, why? The wicked perish because God does not know them. Now, only those who are known by the Lord have a relationship with him. The word known there is an intimate relationship with God. That's the word. It's not talking about a mental ascent. I believe in God. I have talked to, if everybody that said to me, I believe in God, is going to heaven, there is no lost people, except for the atheist. Everyone's going to go to heaven because all you have to do apparently is just say, I believe in God. Sure, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe in God. I read the Bible once. I believe in God. So apparently that's all that is necessary, which means that God really wasted his time writing much of the New Testament. Okay, if that's it. But the Bible clarifies, the devils believe and tremble. Now why? Because God does not know them. That's the whole idea. Only those who are known by the Lord, who have a relationship with him, travel the road that ends in life. The Bible says he knows the way of the righteous. All others travel the road that ends in destruction, and there's only two roads and two destinations. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 7 just for a moment? Matthew chapter 7. Look with me, if you will, in verse 13. Jesus' words at the onset of his ministry, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. There's only two roads, only two destinations. Jesus even said that religion is the blind leading the blind, and they both will fall into the ditch. They think that they know God, but it isn't according to God himself. If you're in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, look at verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Turn over to Luke chapter 13, verse 25. Why should we exercise compassion? Why should you exercise compassion? Let's just put it personal, because you know Jesus Christ. You know the way, the truth, and the life. You know that no man's going to ever get to the Father but by him. You know that. You have that information. You have the experience. You have that testimony, for goodness sake. You've been forgiven. You've been delivered from darkness to light. The second reason is because they don't know how to get there. Few there be that find it. Do you realize they're not going to find it without somebody helping them? Luke 13, 25, when whence the master of the house has risen up and shut and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he will answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall you begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Jesus is very explicit. But in light of all that, let me just say this. Rather than criticizing the lost, rather than calling them names such as pagan, heathen, vile, wretched, rather than correcting them, or better, avoiding them like the man who was beaten by thieves and avoided by the priest and Levite, shouldn't we be praying, God, help us to have compassion on them and give us courage to speak the name of Christ? Why else would it be in the Bible? Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So let me tell you, number three, understanding then is half the battle. Understanding the ungodly is half the battle. I think that too many people in America have what I've labeled the lull of blessedness. Write that down somewhere. The lull of blessedness. That is, we've prospered so much and have so much personal liberty that convenience has cursed our compassion toward the lost. We've become so encumbered about with so many things that we've forgotten the doom of the ungodly. We've almost become so proud of grace that we can't display it anymore. We become so proud of the fact that we're saved, we say we can't relate with them, and if we can't relate with them, we can't reach them. How do God's people get out of the lull of blessedness? Well, Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some have compassion, making a difference. And others, saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So apparently it's a decision. And of some have compassion. You see, it's amazing what we find in the Bible, but one of the most amazing things that we find is the fact that he gives us a free will. You chose me freely. Freely have you received, freely give. And the problem is we have received so much that we've overlooked what we can give. What would it really cost you to witness? Really? What would you really stand to lose if you actually had compassion on your heart towards somebody lost? What do you stand to lose? How do you get out of the lull of blessedness? Let me give you three things. You could say, how do I develop a compassionate heart? I had that written down. How do I see people through eyes like Christ? However you want to label it. Number one, pray for a greater love for Jesus. Number two, pray for a greater love for people. I'm not going to give you the third one just yet. I want to ask you two questions. When's the last time you said, Lord, help me to love you more? Maybe you've never prayed that. You say, well, Pastor, it's a commandment. I know. Prayer is a commandment. Soul winning is a commandment. Going to church faithfully is a commandment. Do you ever pray for those? Well, no, I just do them. Exactly. What about those things that you have difficulty doing? Do you pray for God's help? Why not? God knows you struggle with loving him, for no man ever yet hateth his flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. He knows that. Why don't you pray and say, Lord, will you help me to love you more? I had written this down originally. I think it would help us in our love for Christ if we remember the day we got saved. Remember the day? You remember the day when you were like overwhelmed with grace and you thought, man, God could love me? Are you kidding? After all that I've done, he still loves me? Listen, if we can't pray for love of Christ, we have no business having anybody come through those doors back there that is lost and needs to be saved. Because we won't know what to do with them. We will be lulled into that blessedness where, well, if they're going to get saved, it's on their own. Pray for the love of Christ. Pray for a greater love for people. It was the people that didn't know what they were doing, that didn't know where they were going to get the next meal. It was the people that didn't know how to handle themselves that Jesus had compassion on because they had no shepherd. They wandered about as sheep having no shepherd. They were just going from thing to thing to thing. Sound familiar? Couples today are going from soccer to ballet to football to basketball to baseball. They just go from event to event to event, just trying to get by, just trying to sit and not fall asleep in Bible study. And then they just continue to go, and they have no shepherd. Oh, they may have the chief shepherd, but they have no love for him because they're going about with so many other things. The one thing that Jesus said, please pray for, the one prayer request was that, why don't you just pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers, and I hope that's you. Lift up your eyes, for the fields are white already into harvest. I think Psalm 1 is pretty apparent than what the third thing is as to getting out of this lull of blessedness. That's just studying the scriptures. It goes back to his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I love what Darrell Robinson wrote in his book about winning souls. I came to realize that to love Jesus and to love people means we will do our best to bring the two together. If I'm praying that God would help me love him preeminently in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm praying that I would love people rightly and to love people more, then I'll do my best to try to bring those two things together. Because I love Jesus and because I love people, I want them to meet. You ever have somebody that you know and you meet somebody new and say, hey, I know somebody with that job, and man, there's a great guy I'd like you to meet, and you want to get together, and maybe a new visiting couple comes to church and you want to have them over and make a connection with another church member or visiting family, and you just can't wait for them to meet, or better. How many of you have ever tried to set up somebody on a blind date? Some of my kids have been trying to set up on a blind date. And you think, man, I got the perfect one for you. And neither one of them are convinced, but they consent. Okay, I'll go. Got nothing else burning. And you just are convinced. Could I say it this way? You're persuaded that if they would just meet, that everything else would take care of itself. Do you know that's the way we should look at people lost? If we love Jesus and we love lost people, we should say, man, if they could just meet. If I could just get them together, if I could just get them to understand that the one loves the other one, and even though the other one may not love Jesus, Jesus commended his love toward them, and that while they were like they are, Jesus died for them. Amen. Greater love than hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He said to reduce it to simplest terms, loving Jesus and loving people is what Christianity and the church are all about. He said, I came to understand that unless I genuinely care about the person with whom I am sharing, my witness will lack compassion and sincerity. Also, unless I study the Word of God, my witness will lack content. The caring witness sharing the message of the Word of God gives the balance needed to reach people. Hallelujah. I am burdened about the mission field in Morgan Hill. The last couple of days, I've gone for walks, and as I get a little higher up on the side of the hill, I just ask the Lord, and I've not prayed this enough, and I'm confessing that. God, there's a harvest field here, and the ground is fallow. I'm asking you to break it up. I'm asking you to take the people's hurts and make it apparent they need Jesus, and then help us to find them because we're looking, not because we're just sitting back doing nothing, not because we're looking at our bank account at every chance, making sure all the bills are paid and looking at the calendar of what's the next event. No, because that's the main thing. People need to be saved. People need the Lord. We used to sing that. We've been given the task to reach our Jerusalem, and I'm praying that God will work in our hearts about the lost of our area, and that he will work in the hearts of his people who live in this valley. I read this from J. Wilbur Chapman, and I'll share it a little more on Sunday. I'm preaching stewardship in the gospel. J. Wilbur Chapman said this, if They who reject Christ are in danger. Is it not strange that we who are so sympathetic when the difficulties are physical or temporal should apparently be so devoid of interest as to allow our friends and neighbors and kindred to come into our lives and pass out again without a word of invitation to accept Jesus Christ, to say nothing of sounding a note of warning because of their peril? That's why God puts it here at the very front. Listen, if you really want to have the fulfillment and contentment that I have for you, you need to understand the ungodly. Why? I'm so glad you asked that question. Because it gives you a purpose. It gives you a purpose to live by and live for that is so far greater than yourself. That's the one thing that I enjoyed, I suppose, about the military is that I knew what the mission was. Every day, it was right there in front of me. I knew exactly what the mission was. And when you're mission-minded, you have no problem going to work. And I would say for the Christian who is mission-minded, you have no problem going to the harvest field because that's why we're saved. Let's pray tonight. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the salvation by grace through faith that you gave me some almost 25 years ago this next month. I'm so grateful for your forgiveness of sin. I'm so thankful to know Jesus Christ personally, to know that you're always with me. You'll never leave me. You'll never forsake me, that I am bound by the love of God in Christ. And I'm sealed into the day of redemption. I'm so thankful for that. God, today you burdened me so hard about the lost, and you have humbled me. And God, I pray for a great humbling of our church as I heard about what the people were like in Jonathan Edwards' day. Oh, Lord, I want that. I want to get a fresh glimpse of Calvary and weep. I want to look at the harvest field and hurt. Because, Lord, they're just blinded. Oh, they do all kinds of things that are abominable, things that are wicked and vile. That's why the Bible uses the word ungodly. But, God, they don't know any better because they don't know the better one. So, Lord, I pray you'd help us to love Jesus more. I pray that you'd help us to love lost people more. Rather than judge them or criticize them, help us to be brokenhearted for the way that they are. And Lord, would you help us to do our best to bring the two together? In the coming days, would you just do a work in everyone's heart for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you please work in us tonight? With heads bowed and eyes closed,